Isn't that great? Well, good morning, and now John's already kind of let the cat out of the bag. You guys know what the psalm is, and we had about 400 of you actually weighed in on this and picked Psalm 91, so that's the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. Let me tell you a little bit about why I did this. We are going through a series on the Psalms, and as we're going through a series on the Psalms, there's 150 of them, and some of them, like Psalm 119, are pretty long, and I knew that I would not be able to cover all of them in the series, and so I've tried to do a representative of the different types of Psalms. Now, for those of you who are following along with Join the Journey, we will actually read through every one of those Psalms this year in our own quiet times, but I wanted to give everybody a chance to kind of weigh in on a psalm that would be one that they would be interested in me speaking on. And so the psalm that you guys weighed in on most heavily, actually it was pretty far ahead of all the rest of them, was Psalm 91. If you voted for Psalm 103, you were second. If you voted for Psalm 119, you were third. And I'm not going to go on beyond that because there was a lot of them. Now, you may or may not have noticed this, but actually this morning we did Psalm 150. We participated with that in our worship here as we read the psalm and proclaimed it and literally kind of acted it out or participated in it, which is much the same way that the nation of Israel would have used that psalm. We tend to open these psalms and study them like they're academic. And you'd say, well, it'd be weird if we brought our music in here and we kind of opened up the songs and we started going through and doing a study of the songs as if they're academic. We kind of look at it that way. The Psalms were never really an academic thing. They were actually something that people expressed in worship. And so as we look at the psalm today, keep in mind this is something that would be used as a song in an act of worship in a worship service. So Psalm 91, I want to read the whole psalm. And when I read it, for those of you guys who are not familiar with it, you'll understand why people love this psalm. Now tune in and listen to the psalm. It says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrows that fly by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." Wow. That's an incredible, incredible psalm. It's a psalm of protection. It's a psalm of security. It's a psalm of deliverance. It's a psalm of confidence in God. Now, we don't have any biblical data to support this, so I won't say this as if it's coming from the Bible, but there is a tradition that this psalm was actually written by David for his son Solomon. And there is some extra biblical support to support that David is actually giving advice to his son Solomon, that Solomon, if you will put your trust in God, then you can have security there. Now, the issue of security is a big issue for us, right? Because we live in an unsafe world. And in the world in which we live that is unsafe, we recognize that there are lots of things that we can't control. Now, we can't control the economy. And so, some of you guys are experiencing significant financial hardship right now because your competitor puts you out of business, or because the drop in the stock values or the home prices have put you in a situation where your security financially is dwindling away day by day by day. And you're thinking, if this keeps up, I'm going to be completely broke. And some of you say, hey, I got there, I passed it, I'm continuing to move deeper and deeper. And you say, well, what am I going to trust in? What am I going to trust in? You can't control the economy. You can't control other people. You can't control other people. You can't even control the people that are close to you. You say, well, yeah, I think I can. Well, yeah, keep trying. See what happens. I mean, here's been one of the things that's been really, really heartbreaking for us. As our kids have gone off to college, it's been amazing how many of their friends, parents, got divorced freshman year, sophomore year, junior year, senior year in college. And the kids figure it out when their mom and dad split up before Thanksgiving of their freshman year. Mom and dad were only staying together for me. And now they think I'm fine. But where do I go home to? Do I go to mom's house or dad's house for Thanksgiving? Who picks me up at the airport for Christmas? Do I have a place to live in the summer as they now each pursue their own directions? You don't have control over somebody else. And if that person that you're married to comes in one day and says, I'm done with you, I'm sick of your stuff, or if your mom and dad say we're done with each other, like everything changes and your world falls apart. And you don't have control over that. Where do you find security in that? You know, most of us think that if we buy all of our food from Whole Foods, like we'll never get sick and we'll live forever. And some of the healthiest people I know eat at Rudy's almost every day. And some of the sickest people I know eat and drink green stuff. And not even on St. Patty's Day, they're drinking green stuff. And you know, you look at that and you go, you know, you don't have any control over your genetics. You don't really control your health. So who takes care of that? I mean, you don't, in a lot of ways, control your reputation. What if somebody decides that they're going to slander you or say things against you? You obviously don't have control over the government. You don't have control over terrorists. There's lots of things that we don't have control over. So what happens is we think about those things, we worry about those things, we're fearful of what might come our way, and we begin to look around to say, where is a safe house for me? Where's a safe house for my money? Where's a safe job that I can get into? Who's a safe person that I can trust that's not going to stab me in the back? How can I find some kind of a medical approach to life or a dietary approach to life that will keep me healthy and protect me from all of the germs that are out there? And some of us are more obsessive compulsive than others, but everybody wonders, like, who's going to take care of me? Who's going to protect me? And you know, here's the tendency. The tendency is to begin to erect what the Bible calls idols. You know what an idol is? An idol is something that we say, if we give you something, then you will give us something greater, right? So in the Old Testament, the false gods that the people worship, they say, well, you know, if we give you grain offerings or if we give you food offerings, or in some cases, if we give you our children, excuse me, child sacrifice, then you're going to cause the rain to fall on us, the crops are going to grow, and then we'll have financial security, right? We'll be taken care of. And a lot of us, we would never call them our gods, but in essence, we really sell our soul and our affection and our hope and our time and our energy to the various things that we believe that if I give enough to this or if I invest enough in this or if I work hard enough at this, that that's going to be something that will take care of me, that will keep me safe, that will give me peace, that will give me satisfaction. And this psalm is telling us that there truly is a safe house. There's someone that we can turn to find protection. In fact, we see it in the first couple of verses where really the overarching message of this psalm is that complete confidence in God, if we put our complete confidence in God, God himself, he will provide total security for our lives. If we put our confidence completely in God, he will provide total security. Look what the psalmist says. He says in verse 1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that four times he makes reference to God, and in all four of those times he uses a different name for God. In other words, what he's trying to emphasize right at the very beginning of the psalm is the person and the character of the one you're putting your trust in. Because the person and the character of the one you put your trust in is going to make all the difference in the world as to whether that trust is well-founded or not. See, if you put your trust in a human institution, the federal government, your employer, your neighborhood watch, your spouse, your boyfriend, if you put your trust there, you have to ask yourself the question, can I really truly trust that person? And so the psalmist starts out by telling us who this is that he's recommending that we put our confidence in. He says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High," that's the first name of God, El Elyon. The Hebrew word El Elyon refers to that which is the one that's above everything else. In other words, it speaks of God's sovereignty and God's supremacy. God is above all of creation. He's not part of creation. God controls everything that takes place. He isn't controlled by everything that takes place. He's the Most High. He's El Elyon, the highest one. Second word used for God is the word Almighty. The Hebrew name there is El Shaddai. El Shaddai, we translate it Almighty. We're not completely sure where this name originated from and exactly what it means, but most Old Testament scholars believe that it refers to the God who provides, or the God who nurtures, or the God who supplies all the resources necessary for life. Kind of the creator-sustainer is the name. The third use is the word Lord, which is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh comes from the word which means to be. And this is the God who is. In other words, he's self-existent. Before time, he existed. After time, he will exist. And therefore, because he's not time-bound, he can make unconditional covenants with his people. In other words, he can enter into a promise with you that's not going to be thwarted, or it's not going to be broken because of some circumstance that happens, because God exists beyond circumstances. And so Yahweh, the Lord, he's the covenant-keeping God. And finally, the fourth name for God is Elohim. Elohim. Now, the normal ancient name for God, El, which is translated small God or idol throughout here, Elohim is the plural of that. It's the plural of that. In other words, it's the intensified name of God. In other words, this is the one, this is the God Elohim that is the strong one. He's stronger or superior to all the other idols or other gods that you would worship. And here's what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is saying, put your trust in God because he has reliability. He's the God of creation. He's the God of history. He's the God that's outside of time. He's the God that controls all things. He's the God that's all-powerful. He's the God who saves. That's what he's saying. What you got to ask yourself the question is how reliable is your trust source, the one you put your trust in? Is it someone like God that can be trusted? Second thing that we notice as we study this passage is that there is some action on our part, some things that we need to do. Notice in verses 1 and 2, he says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." And interesting, if you dwell with the Most High, you will actually have rest. The industry that provides medication for sleep is making billions of dollars, because you know what? We are a very restless people. We worry about work. We worry about money. We worry about the kids. We worry about whether we're going to have enough to worry about when we get old. We are a worrying people. This offer here is that you will find peace in your soul. you will be able to rest in the circumstances of your life. He says, he who dwells, he says in verse 2, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and fortress, my God in whom I trust. I have confidence. I rely on him. Drop down to verse 14. God speaking says, because he loves me. The word love in the Hebrew language means to choose or to pick above all, to prioritize above all. And he goes on to say, I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He gives credibility to my name. Now, we don't have time to go deeply into these concepts, but let me just go back to the first one, this idea of to dwell, okay? The idea of dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty. In other words, here's the Almighty, God himself, and below him he casts a shadow. So you're making your abode or the place where you reside underneath him, under his protection. The idea of dwelling is an active concept, and we understand what that means when it comes to like our own living. You know, I dwell in a home, in a neighborhood. That's my abode, and that's where I carry out life. I live there. I dwell in the Austin area. This is the place where I kind of live my life. Now, there are certain kinds of dwellings and certain places to live that are safer than others. I remember when I was in seminary, I got involved in an inner city outreach ministry in the Fair Park area of Dallas. For those of you guys who have been to Fair Park, to the Texas State Fair, you know that there's a place right behind the Cotton Bowl there that's pretty impoverished. It's the place where when you're pulling in looking for a parking place and you kind of go down these windy streets and you're thinking to yourself, like, I probably shouldn't be there. This isn't a very safe neighborhood. And then you see somebody out there with a sign held up that says, park here for $10. You think, oh, that's pretty cheap. So you pull in there. When you come back, your car is stripped down and everything's gone. The wheels are gone. And you think, I paid $10 to get my insurance claim processed here. So, I mean, that was the area that we did ministry in. And what was interesting is there were two people involved in this ministry. There was an older, very wealthy lady that lived in Highland Park in Dallas. Now, Highland Park is exactly the opposite. Highland Park is the part of Dallas where they tear down million-dollar homes to build $10 million homes. And she had lived there for a long time. Her husband was a stockbroker at one of the real elite firms. She was very wealthy. And she and I, seminary student and this elderly lady, we started this ministry in the projects of Fair Park. Now, the first day we went in, we sat down with one of the managers of this housing project, and the first thing she said is, honey, you wear those jewels in here, that ring, that bracelet, those earrings, you wear those in here, you will get killed. You understand? You will get killed. You don't ever need to come in here. And see, the car you drove up in, you need to get yourself an old car because you're not going to do ministry in this neighborhood looking like that, because if you do, you will die here. They will take your stuff. And what we were doing is we were tutoring kids in the elementary school, and then we would go to visit their homes to try to find out if we could help mom usually kind of deal with the drugs and all the crime and everything that was taking place, try to help them so that their kids would have a fighting chance. And I just remember, one day we were walking up to this particular door in this project, and we knocked on the door, and I heard pop, pop, pop. And I thought, that sounds like a gunshot. And I grabbed her by the arm, and we walked down, and we walked around the corner, and we were kind of standing there trying to decide what to do. And while we're standing there, here comes a man running by. And the first thing I noticed was the gun, and the second thing I noticed was the blood. And he'd been shot. And he comes around the corner, and he stops, and he turns toward us, and he's got the gun in his hand, and he's bleeding. And he looks at us, and I'm thinking, okay, like, do I like get in front of her or behind her? You know, I'm the boy, so I probably ought to get in front of her, but she's older and she's lived most of her life. And he was actually as surprised to see us as we were to see him, and he just continued to run, got to the curb, fell, laid on the ground for a minute, got back up and ran across and disappeared out of sight. And I grabbed her by the arm and I said, let's go. And we left there. Now, as I think back on that, I think of that neighborhood in Fair Park. You don't want to live there if you're looking for personal security. She had a home. As long as she stayed in Highland Park, with the Highland Park Police Department and the bars on the windows and the security systems and the big gated community all around, as long as she stayed there, she was safe. She was safe. She dwelled in her place, she was safe. She ventured out into another place that was not safe, and that's the idea of dwelling here. What this passage is telling us is that there are all kinds of places that you can choose to rest your soul. But if you want to rest your soul in a place where you will find protection, you do it under the shadow of God. Now, it's important to understand what it means to dwell in God. To dwell in God means that I put the focus of my life on Him. He's where I live. And anything that would distract me from thinking about God, meditating on God, making God's priorities my priorities, in other words, anything that would distract me from this neighborhood called God, that would move me away from that, puts me in jeopardy. Puts me in jeopardy when I venture out, puts me in jeopardy. I mean, some of you guys, you spend more time watching the sensationalism of the news that makes its money trying to keep you captivated by all the terrible things that are going on in Washington, in the world, and then you fret all day long about how, like, everything's terrible. And the Bible sits right there. God's word, God's worship, hey, He's still in charge. You know, we give ourselves, we tune in to stuff that moves us away from trusting in God. And if you're really going to dwell, that means you put yourself under God, you listen to Him, you communicate with Him, you interact with Him. I appreciate so many of you guys. Last week I put forward the challenge that you would get up in the morning and that you would pray, God, show up in my life today. And a whole bunch of you guys prayed that prayer this week, and I got emails from a number of you saying, hey, I prayed that prayer, and let me tell you what God did. God's been showing up. I'm seeing Him show up. That's what it means to dwell. So if you want this kind of protection, you dwell with God. Now, the psalmist goes on then to just give examples. And in his poetic way, he gives all these examples, starting in verse 3. He says, surely He will save you from the fowler's snare. You think, what's the fowler? Is that the guy who pulls out the flag and throws it on the field or calls the fowl? No, we're talking about birds here, okay? There were people that caught birds for a living, like to eat and to train and so forth. So the fowler is the one who sets the trap for the birds. And he says, God's going to protect you from those who would set a trap for you, from the deadly pestilence, that's disease. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wing you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and your rampart. In the ancient world, anything that you could hurl was a weapon. Stones, arrows, spears, anything you could hurl. Anytime you could throw something rather than having to get close was a good thing. And so the shields back then were these big shields that would sit on the ground that you could actually get down behind and pull the shield over you, so when the incoming arrows or stones or spears, you could literally hide behind it. And what this passage is saying is that God will be the one who you can hide behind when things are flying in your direction. He says, you will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midnight. Midday, in other words, morning or night, whether it's disease or whether it's attack, God's got your back. And then he says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. In other words, there may be many other people that are falling all around you that don't trust in God, but God's going to keep you safe. He's going to protect you. He will give you rest in the middle of that. Then he says again in verse 9, if you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent, Tent implies not only you, but your whole family. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You'll tread on the lion, the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Now, we're not sure exactly how everything in the universe works. Even ask the scientists, and they don't know as well. It appears that there are two things that are operating in the universe. Number one are the physical laws of nature that God's put in place, and those things operate. But it also appears from Scripture and from our experience that God actually at times will work outside the physical laws of nature, that he will do some miraculous things from time to time. And this passage is telling us that God actually has agents that are at work in the world, visible and invisible to us, that also play a role in God protecting his people. And we see that clearly here in this verse. He says, for he will command his angels, verse 11, to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So I started looking at passages on angels in Scripture. I'm going to put some of them up here so you guys can see what the Bible has to say about these agents, these angels, these agents that God has working in the world all around us right now. First one is in Hebrews chapter 4, excuse me, 1 verse 14. He asks the question, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? In other words, God has these beings, these angels that he sends into the world to do what he calls ministry or service to believers. I'll give you another example. This is a real-life example from Daniel chapter 22. Daniel comes out of the lion's den. He says, my God sent his angel. He shut the mouth of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, O king. In other words, Daniel says, like, I'm here in the lion's den expecting to be executed, and somebody shows up. He calls him an angel, and they actually shut the mouth of the lions so the lions couldn't eat him. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Jesus is saying, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones, talking about children, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Which sounds like he's saying is that every child has some angel that's paying attention to them and interacting with me on their behalf. It's kind of the concept of a guardian angel, an angelic being that is actually paying attention to what's taking place with people. Now, we see some pictures in Scripture of angels that appear to be really strange-looking beings. We see cherubim in Ezekiel that have the strange appearance. We see the seraphim in Isaiah that have the wings and fly around and stuff. But we also see appearances of angels in Scripture that look like humans, that take on human forms. So we don't know if angels can take on different forms or if the Scripture's teaching that there are actually different kinds of angels that look different. But in Acts chapter 12, verse 15, put it up here, talking about Peter, Peter shows up at the door and everybody's saying, well, is it really Peter? And they're saying, no, you're out of your mind. It must be his angel. They're thinking that, like, Peter's got an angel that kind of looks like him that shows up at the door. And then in Hebrews 13, 1 and 2, it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. So there are angels that actually look like people and are actually working in the world around us, and, you know, we don't even know them. Now, our culture is not real big on angels. We focus a lot on vampires. And we picked up some werewolves that look like young men with real ripped abs, but, you know, that's kind of what we're focused on. But the Scripture's saying that God actually has agents that are working in the world to protect people. Now, as we go through this passage, you may be thinking to yourself, all right, like if I put my trust in God and trust him completely, I'm bulletproof, okay? I'm bulletproof. So as we wrap up here, I want to make sure that you understand a couple things. The first one is there's this confusion from a passage like this that we tend to twist into a Kevlar promise, a Kevlar promise. Now, I want you to see that somebody else likes this passage of Scripture as well. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 4. Somebody else likes this passage as well. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' And what did Jesus do? He responds with Scripture. He says, 'It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" So Satan tempts Jesus. Jesus responds with Scripture. So what does Satan do? Verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he says, 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written.'" See if this sounds familiar. "'He will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" It's the same passage. So here's what Satan is saying to Jesus. "You're bulletproof. Look, you're standing on the precipice of the temple. It's a long way down there, but you can jump because there's this promise in Psalms that God's going to send his angels to protect you. They're not even going to let you stub your toe. Like, they're going to bear you up," right? Application, okay? Jesus, you're bulletproof. You've got a Kevlar promise. Okay, no matter what you do, you're going to be okay. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 7. Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Here's what Satan says. Satan says, if God has promised to protect you, then you can be as reckless as you want to be. You can be as crazy as you want to be. You can be as out there as you want to be because God has bound himself. He has to protect you. He made this promise. And Jesus is saying, hey, you've got a misunderstanding. The promise is made from God that we would put our trust in God, not that we would test God. And you know, guys, let's face it, throughout history, we've seen Christians take these promises and turn them backwards. So you get things like the Crusades where people think, well, God is on my side, and so therefore I can go out and I can kill other people because God's on my side. And that's a complete misuse of this passage. So if you're thinking to yourself, okay, if I just rest in God, then my way is always going to be right. What I do will always be protected. I'll never have any problems. I'll always have success. God, you bound yourself to me. You're misunderstanding the passage. What God is saying is you put your faith and trust in him, then he will protect you in his way. Now, when I say that, that's where the big collision comes from, because some of you are already ahead of me on this one. You're saying, well, I know people that have trusted in God and they got cancer. I know people that have trusted in God and they got killed in the military. And so Satan says, this is a bulletproof passage. And see, since some people were not bulletproof, therefore, this must not be true. God must not be reliable. And there's a collision here. The collision happens when God doesn't appear to save. God doesn't appear to save. So we've got over here on the one side a promise that God will protect us. And over here on the other side, we've got experience where people don't feel protected. They don't experience protection. How do we bring these two things together? Let me answer first of all by saying I don't know that I know completely. I mean, I'll just be honest with you. I can't explain everything God does. And neither can any theologian, no matter how many PhDs they might put behind their name. God is mysterious. And he works in incredibly unique ways. Sometimes things that we call bad, God is going to turn into good. That's Romans 8, verse 28, 29, right? God works all things together for good. All the things will eventually come together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's why some of you will sit out here and say, you know what? The first time I lost my job, that's the best thing that ever happened to me because it completely changed my orientation and focus. At the time, it was terrible, but God knew what was going on there. Or, you know, when I got that DUI, like that was terrible. But that also was the time that it woke me up. And God used that in my life to change the trajectory of where I'm going. And so it appeared to be that God wasn't protecting me, but was he? Maybe he was protecting you all along. In the last century, one of the most well-known missionary endeavors took place when five men went to South America to a tribe of headhunters. And for those of you who've seen the movie At the End of the Spear, you know that those guys actually were killed. They were martyred for their faith. One of those men, Jim Elliot, wrote a diary or a journal when he was in college of his commitment and trust in Jesus Christ and put that all together. And after he was killed, after he was martyred, his wife, Elizabeth, took all of those notes, compiled them into a book, and she titled the book Shadow of the Almighty. When people saw the title, Shadow of the Almighty, coming right from this passage, Psalm 91, they questioned her. What do you mean, Shadow of the Almighty? That's all about God's protection. Jim wasn't protected. Jim was martyred. And she said, you don't understand. You don't understand. You see, in 1949, Jim Elliot took that call in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. That challenges us. Whoever wants to save his life will what? He will lose it, right? Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And he paraphrased his version of what that would mean. Let me put it up here so you can see it. In 1949, Jim Elliot wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, his life, to gain what he cannot lose, eternal life in Jesus Christ. And here's the message. When you put yourself under the protection of God, it is not a promise that you will escape suffering and death. It is a promise, though, that God will be with you and he will protect your soul and your mind and your heart as you go through the struggles of life, and ultimately you will be protected in eternal vindication, eternal victory at the right hand of God. U.S. government can't provide you with that. Your neighborhood association can't do that for you. Your job can't do that for you. No amount of really, really cool vacations will ever do that for you. There's no other human on this planet, no matter how much your spouse or your girlfriend loves you, there's nobody on this planet that can do that for you. And so at what point in time do we say, God, I trust you. I'm going to live in your house. Let's bow our heads. I would just ask you this morning, to really search your heart. Ask Jesus, am I dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty? Have I said to my God, you are my refuge, you are my fortress, in you I put my trust? Or is there something else? Is there something else? If there is, let it go this morning. Let it go. Take God as your security. He'll never let you down. While you're having that conversation, I'm going to invite the men and women of our prayer team and our elders to make their way to the front, and these folks will be here at the conclusion of our service. We just invite you to